Beloved, I invite you to turn in your Bibles or your bulletins to our scripture passage, to Ephesians 4, and we'll be looking through verses 1 through 7 today, which is a timely passage for us as a church as we consider all that is going on outside the church and also within our church. Let's take a moment and pray. Father God, Lord, we thank you for your manifold blessings to us, how richly you have blessed us in Christ, that we can be gathered together to listen to your word, to learn from it, to grow from it, and in so growing in our relationship with you. We thank you for all your good gifts. We thank you for the gifts that were presented today. Father, we pray that you would use them for your advancement of your kingdom. And Father, we pray now for the preaching of your word, Lord. Father, that you, by your Spirit, would be poured out upon us, Father, that we would hear your word with clarity, and Lord, that we would be able to apply it to our hearts. We thank you for your word. Be with me, Father God. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, beloved, as we begin to look at this passage, we see that it's midway through Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. And starting our study this morning at a midway point of his letter may feel like something like going to watch a movie that's already in progress. So in order to get our bearings, let's briefly consider what's gone before in the previous chapters. In the first three chapters, Paul gives laser-like attention to the superabundant, the unsearchable riches that the Ephesians possess in their relationship with Christ. It's as if he wants to imprint upon their hearts the indelible truth of all the countless, boundless riches they have in their union with Christ, so that their identity, who they are in Christ, how deeply valued they are in Christ, is firmly rooted and cemented deep within their souls. And then, having laid that important foundation, he begins in chapter 4 to tell them how they are to express what they possess in Christ. Because we can't divorce the working out of the gospel from the supernatural, spiritual realities which empower us to live the gospel out. So simply put, Paul moves from the doctrine in chapters 1 through 3 to the doing in chapters 4 through 6. He shifts from who we are in Christ to how we should live for Christ. And the sea change happens right here in verse 1, where he says, "I, Paul, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you or strongly urge you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Now notice what he says there. He says, "I, Paul, a prisoner of the Lord." Now, why do you think he said that? Because it might seem a bit redundant. After all, he already mentioned that he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ and for you Gentiles in chapter 3. So we can just imagine the Ephesians saying, "Paul, we know that you're a prisoner, so why are you mentioning it again?" Well, Paul is being very purposeful here. He's very intentional in mentioning his imprisonment once again. It's as if he's saying, "You know, beloved, I wear the chains of a prisoner. But these are not the chains of Rome. These are the chains of Christ for Christ. These are the chains for Christ because I am completely sold out to him. I am bound to him in love so that I follow where he leads me in my calling as an apostle. And in following my particular calling as an apostle, the Lord has led me to being under house arrest. He has led me to being in chains. But beloved, it's all good. It's all good. Because even though I am bound to a guard day and night, the gospel is not bound. It freely goes out while I am in chains. My imprisonment has actually served to advance the gospel, as these guards spread the good news that I've been sharing with them, and they spread it throughout the whole palace to the very heart of the Roman Empire. So, Ephesians, I am living out the implications of my calling, on which on the surface might look dire to you, but is really beneficial. Well, what about you? What about you, Ephesians? Are you willing to live out the ramifications of your calling? You see, I'm not living out some kind of ivory tower removed from all the realities of living out the gospel. No. My credentials as a Christian are the very chains that I wear. I am a prisoner for Christ. So I'm not telling you to do something that I myself am not willing to do. So Ephesians, are you willing to live out the consequences of Christ's calling on your life, despite the cost, despite the difficulties that may arise from following him? You see, I am willing, but what about you? Well, what is their calling, which Paul exhorts them to walk in a worthy way? Well, we don't have to guess, because Paul makes it very clear right in verse 3, where he says that the Ephesians are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So let's consider that for a moment. Of all the things that Paul could stress about their calling as believers in Christ, why does he stress their unity? Well, it's because the unity they had was something so extraordinary, so revolutionary, something that was not seen in their culture. It was a unity that could only be born through the supernatural power of Christ's Spirit working within them. And it was a unity so amazing that it testified to the transforming power of the gospel, which makes all things new. And Paul alludes to the nature of this unity right in verse 1 with one simple word, therefore. Therefore, he says, you are called to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Or to put it another way, for this reason, beloved, you are called to walk in unity. The therefore in verse 1 points back to the previous chapters in which Paul describes the very unity the Ephesians intrinsically possess, the unity they are now called to express. So let's consider what went before the therefore, in order to grasp the very nature of this unity, which was so important for the Ephesians to live out. In chapter 2, for example, Paul reminds the Gentiles, the Gentile believers of all the unsearchable blessings they have in Christ. Paul says, you Gentiles were once far off, but now you have been brought near to God. Unlike the Jews, you had no relationship with God. You were like weeds that were ready to be plucked out and destroyed. But instead, you have been grafted into the beautiful plant of God's kingdom. And you are more than just citizens in God's kingdom. Oh, no, now you are a part of his adopted family. You are children of our Heavenly Father, just like the believing Jews are. And in God's kingdom, are you Gentiles, second-class citizens, regulated to live on the other side of the tracks? Oh, no, no. You live in the palace with our Heavenly Father, with all of the same privileges that believing Jews have as his sons and daughters. You are now the Lord's chosen people, just like the Jews have been for all centuries past. So there is a connection. There is a connection. There is a unity that you have with your fellow Jewish believers. You are so cemented together that you are like stones in a temple, that you are fitted together along with the Jewish disciples of Christ. You are so closely knit together as to be one holy temple being built up in whom the Holy Spirit of God dwells. Wow. Jews and Gentiles who were once former enemies, who hated and despised one another, have been brought together, united as one through the supernatural union with Christ. Through the power of the gospel, these two former hate-filled, divided groups now can recite together Psalm 133, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." The Lord had reconciled these two factious groups into a new society, a renewed humanity under the banner of Christ who unites them through his Spirit. And this work is so astounding, so amazing that it could only happen through the power of the gospel. And so maintaining their unity was vital to the witness of the gospel. So it's no wonder that Paul strongly urges them to endeavor to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, because the unity that they experienced and evidenced spoke volumes about the validity of the gospel. And we get a sense of how strong Paul's exhortation is when we consider that the word there, endeavor, conveys a sense of urgency, to strive with effort. It is in the present participle, which means continuous action. So Paul is making a passionate plea for them to be diligently seeking the unity which they already have through the Spirit of Christ. And he needs to stress their need for unity, because so much could tear it apart. Those old racial hostilities may have been laid to rest, but there was always the potential that they could spring up again to wound the unity of the church and to mar their witness for Christ. Now, it's interesting that there's this paradox in verse 3. Do you see it? They are endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. Well, isn't God's Spirit always unified? How can the Holy Spirit be divided? He cannot be divided. And yet Paul urges them to maintain a unity that is inherently unbreakable. How can that be? Well, we all know that our unity as believers can never be broken. All we who are trusting in Christ alone have his Spirit. We have his Spirit indwelling within us, and that, praise God, can never change. And since we all share in his same Spirit, we are always connected to one another in our union with Christ. So, beloved, there is no escape. We are stuck with one another. And just like you can't choose your relatives, so you can't choose whom God has chosen to be in his family. And his kingdom is made up of all kinds of people from diverse backgrounds, from different races, cultures, interests, education, people with whom we personally may not have any natural affinity, but to whom we are supernaturally connected through our relationship with Christ for all eternity. Because the blessed tie that binds is unbreakable. And yet, if you spend any time in a particular church, there is always opportunity for that intrinsic unity to be disrupted. And if we don't strive to maintain the unity that we possess in Christ, well, then we can let bitterness or rancor win the day and divide us. So while our intrinsic unity always remains, the expression of it can become stained or strained. So how do we maintain unity as a body? Well, in this passage, Paul wants to impress upon the Ephesians the unity they have together by reminding them of the essential spiritual realities that superglue all of God's people together, the very qualities that superglue us together, beloved. He magnifies what unites us in verses 4 through 6. And we see in those verses that the essential realities that unite us as believers dwarf any differences that can divide us. And Paul highlights our oneness by repeating the word one 7 times. In verse 4, we are one body, referring to the reality that we as individuals are one part of the whole body of Christ. As we also see in 1 Corinthians 12:12, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of one body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. And just as the thigh bone is connected to the knee bone, so are we connected to one another with Christ as our head. And as a human body is enlivened by a person's spirit, so we too, as part of Christ's body, have his same spirit indwelling within us, enlivening us, empowering us individually and corporately as a body, so we are one in his spirit. And just like a body without a soul to enliven it is a dead body, so a church can be dead if the spirit of Christ does not inhabit it. So we share in one spirit, and we also share in one glorious hope, the hope of glory that awaits us in eternal life. And that hope is grounded in one faith, in which we believe together in one Lord Jesus Christ, who is the author and finisher of our faith and the giver of our hope of eternal glory. And we have one baptism, that sacrament that initiates us into the community of faith, in which we are identified as belonging to his body, in which we identify ourselves as being in Christ. And being united with Christ, we have one heavenly Father. Christ's Father is our Father in our union with Christ, which makes us his children. So then we are all brothers and sisters blessed by a heavenly Father who watches over us, who dwells within us, and who works through us. One, 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 Paul stresses what unites us, which is far greater than the differences that divide us. And these essential truths unite us as one. This experience of God's grace connects us as one. And even though Christ's body may seem divided by denominational differences, all of those who have staked their eternal destiny on what the Lord has done, who trust in him alone for their salvation, believing what he has done on the cross to wash away all of their sins in a full and final complete sacrifice, and have put their trust in him, they are united as one. Whether they be Baptist or Presbyterians or Methodists, they are part of the universal church. All those who hold to these essential tenets of the faith and in whom God's Spirit indwells, whether they live in Baltimore or Belfast or Bermuda. I'd like to live in Bermuda. We are all one body. And what Paul exhorts us to maintain, the unity we intrinsically possess, he also tells us how to keep it. In verse 2, Paul lists certain character qualities which help us maintain the unity of the body. And we see that not only are they countercultural, they are counterintuitive, because they go completely against the grain of our human nature. So seeking to emulate them only makes sense to you if you are indeed in Christ. And the first one is humility, or lowliness. Now, for Paul to call Gentiles to be humble, to show humility, was completely countercultural, because humility was a quality derided by the Greeks, who viewed lowliness as weakness. It implied servitude, and for the Gentile, there was nothing less desirable than being a lowly servant. And you know something? Not much has changed in 2,000 years. Humility can be viewed as being weak, as being a pushover, the object of derision, and self-glory, narcissism is all the rage, where we live for or die on how many clicks we get, how many notices we get on Facebook or Instagram. And yet, what was our Savior like, who is the perfection of humanity? He was humble and lowly in heart, according to Matthew 11:29. And Paul echoes this in Philippians 2. Our Savior did not count equity with God a thing to be grasped. But what did he do? He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul stresses humility, not only because it reflects the character of Christ, but is also a key factor in maintaining unity. For after all, what is the root of division? But pride, but self-centeredness, but wanting our own way. James 4 says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Related to humility is also gentleness, often translated meekness. But meekness is not weakness. No, gentleness is rather strength exhibited under control. Strength under control. The Greek for gentleness conveys the idea of a beast of burden under the control of a bit. So gentleness is power under restraint. And Jesus, as the perfect man, was meek. He wasn't weak. He had strength, and he used that strength for other people's well-being. Well, there's meekness, there's humility, and next is long-suffering, or being long-tempered. It means not to be easily angered by the failures and foibles of other people. It is showing the same patience to others when they fail that we want us to receive when we fail. In fact, it's a quality that reflects God's character, who is long-suffering with us, who is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness towards us. And since we have the Lord's Spirit, who is gracious and kind to us, then are we not to exhibit his mercy to others who sin against us? That is why we are instructed to keep short accounts, to forgive others as we have been forgiven, and to overlook minor offenses as much as possible. So Paul goes on to say that unity is maintained when we forbear with one another, recognizing just as you find other people annoying, so they find you just as annoying. And the feeling is mutual, so we need to be patient with each other for the long haul. And finally, we forbear how? In love, which is the greatest of all graces, and which binds them all together. All these graces are bound together and flow from love, which we receive from the Lord Jesus. All these qualities are found in our Savior, and since we have His Spirit, shouldn't they be evident in our lives? After all, love, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, forbearance, and self-control are all the fruit of the Spirit who indwells within us. So shouldn't we be bearing such fruit if the Lord's Spirit dwells within us? Well, if we boil it down to its essence, these qualities are counterintuitive because our natural response is what? Me first, to be self-centered. But the focus of God's people is not to be me-centered, but to be other-centered. All these qualities go against the grain of our world. Philippians 2 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So if we, beloved, are the real McCoy, our community should be marked by these qualities. And these qualities are not like a henna tattoo that you get on the boardwalk, and by the end of the summer, it's just faded away. No, these qualities cannot be pasted on outwardly. No, beloved, these qualities arise from the very core of our being. They are supernatural qualities which are born from the Holy Spirit who inhabits our hearts and who empowers us to do them. So while they arise from God's Spirit working within us, yet that doesn't mean that we kind of just let go and let God know. We are still responsible for our part, which is to be committed to actively display long-suffering, love, and patience. In other words, we need to have a self-awareness, make a self-conscious effort to exercise these graces towards others, to be other person-directed rather than self-centered. And when a congregation is eager to maintain the unity of the church, well, we find these qualities, love, patience, kindness, well, they're like ready-wear clothing. And the congregation wears them so uniformly that one size fits all. They are clothed in these spirit-woven qualities and are so then characterized by them. I wonder if we got a Yelp review, how would people remark? Would they say, oh, I've noticed that this church is so unified. Why, you should see how patient and long-suffering and loving they are and how they show the kindness to one another. Paul really challenges us here to ask ourselves, am I eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace by exercising patience, kindness, and love towards my brother and sister in Christ? And it's a good question to ask because sadly it is possible to be a congregation that has all their doctrine straight but fails to live up to the unity of the Spirit. And instead of seeing the fruit of the Spirit growing in a congregation, the weeds of pride and bitterness and anger take root and divide. So what then is the prescription for these divisions within the body? Well, verse 2 tells us to be determined to demonstrate the qualities of humility, patience, long-suffering, bound together by love, and fueled by the power of God's Spirit. Now, as we have seen, what Paul exhorts the Ephesians to do is so countercultural, so revolutionary. And yet time has lessened its impact. We can't imagine how astounding, extraordinary it was for Jews and Gentiles to be worshiping together, to eat together, to fellowship with one another. Before they had received the gospel, they were at each other's throats. And now, as believers, they are united in the bond of peace. How amazingly transformative the gospel is. That God took people who were once enemies and he reconciled them. He brought them together, uniting them into one new humanity, a new society unlike anything the world had ever seen before, through the power of his Spirit. Oh, imagine if we could go back and listen into some of those conversations. Justice, you're having a Jew come to your home for dinner? What? Aaron, you're letting your daughter marry a Gentile? What are you, Meshuggah? Well, it happened in Paul's day, and it continues to happen today, that the gospel breaks down barriers that divide, whether those divisions are racial, are national, are cultural, and the gospel supersedes those divisions and then destroys the enmity between people through the power of the Holy Spirit. So, beloved, what kind of church will we be? Will we be an Ephesians 4 kind of church? Willing to live out the calling with which we have been called in the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What would others say about us as a church? Would they say, wow, I really do believe what you say about Jesus because I can see it by the way you believers love one another. Oh, beloved, in John 17, Jesus prayed this prayer to our Heavenly Father on the eve of his crucifixion. May they all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. Brothers and sisters, may our Savior's prayer be answered through us, as we demonstrate to a divided world the transforming power of the gospel, which unites us as one. Let's pray together.